As a part of the Unexpected series, the reading of Scripture today will be out of John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," telling the truth, they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains."
Well, good morning. It's a delight to be with you today. It was November of 2009, and Kirsten and I flew out from California on a Thursday evening to a long house hunting weekend in Waukesha County. I had just been hired at the Kern Family Foundation, and we were determined to find a home that weekend. You know, we'd scoured the internet, we'd looked at a lot of houses. You know, we tagged a number that we really wanted to see, and we had a great realtor who took us around to a lot of beautiful homes, a lot of beautiful neighborhoods, but it just seems like there was always something wrong, something quirky about a house. Either we didn't like the location or the floor plan didn't work right or just something about it that just didn't work for us. Something seemed to be missing. But there was one house on the west side of Waukesha that we had looked at on the online and that we thought we'd like to see. And so late one afternoon, we went to see it. And, it was starting to get a little dark, but we thought, hey, let's just go for it. And, as we walked through the house, nothing really stood out to us. We left, and it was a little on the pricey side. It was outside of our price range. And, we thought, let's just move on. But the next morning, Kirsten got up and, said, we should go back and look at that house. I said, okay, fine. Let's go back. And so the realtor took us back. And as we're driving up that street, we began to experience many unexpected surprises. First, as we pulled into the driveway, we noticed that the price had just been dropped significantly just that morning. The listing agent came out and changed the price. And in broad daylight, the house looked a lot more attractive. We're like, wow, this is the same house? This is kind of cool. And we walk into the house, and we're just in awe. And we begin to start visualizing our family there. And we walk upstairs in the bedrooms. Oh, that's going to be Hunter's room. And that should be Hudson's room. And Hannah's room can be over there. And man, our yellow lab Tugger is going to love this yard. He's going to go nuts. And he did. But our guinea pigs, Buttons and Buttercup, they're going to love the house. They're going to love this place. So we pulled the trigger and had our realtor put in an offer. But what I didn't realize or fully understand at the time, but that our realtor noticed, was that there were some flaws in the house. The cedar shake roof was pretty weather worn, and a lot of the windows in the house had a lot of dry rot, and that she picked that up, and so she put that in the offer to the seller. Well, later that afternoon, our realtor called us and told us the seller accepted our offer. And totally unexpected by me, threw in an entire new cedar shake roof and all new Pella windows and, downstairs in the house. And I was just blown away. It was just completely unexpected, all for the same price that we asked, all these extras. Well, many years earlier, when I was an architect in California, I loved using Pella windows when I was designing homes. And they're beautiful windows. They're well built. And always loved using them. In fact, it used to amaze me, when you'd see these, people spending hundreds of thousands of dollars on a home, and then they put like cheesy windows in. It's just like, oh my gosh, can you just drop a few more shekels and get something nice? But anyhow, so needless to say, we bought that house. We put the offer in, or that we accepted, and it's been an amazing house for us. I have to tell you, when I was designing these houses with Pella windows, I never expected to actually live in a house that had them because they're so pricey and out of our reach at the time. So, but we're so grateful for that home. And every time I look through my windows, I'm still just as grateful. Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 9. And if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and grab one out of the rack from your pew. It's also John chapter 9 is on page 869. Or you can open up the Elmbrook app. I encourage you to do that if you have that. But we're going to see today how Jesus had a way of turning everyday situations into the most unexpected encounters. Today we're going to see Jesus do something very different than he's done before. He's always teaching his disciples from life as it's unfolding. And in John chapter 8, we find here, or prior to John chapter 9, that Jesus is in Jerusalem, and they're celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacles. And he gets into a situation, they're talking about Abraham, and the Jews around him just get so flippin' mad, they start to pick up stones to stone him. But he and his disciples slip away. And we pick up the story in John chapter 9. Disciples, they're on high alert, they're walking away. And in verse 1, he says this. It says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. Now, why would they ask a question like that? I mean, that's a really judgmental thing to say. But you know, the disciples assume, like most Palestinian Jews of that time, of their day, that sin and suffering are intimately connected. And they're drawing from Exodus 34, where they presumed that if a person suffered any ailment, it must have been because his parents or his grandparents did some great sin against God. And in fact, some of the ancient rabbis also wrote that a baby can even sin in the womb. I'm not sure what they do, but that's what they said. But listen to what Jesus says in response to their brash question. Verse 3, he says this. He says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." The works of God are going to be on display. So what are those works of God? Well, there are actually many that we're going to see in this passage. But before we get to that, and before Jesus gets to that, he preempts the disciples with something really unexpected in verse 4. Look at what he writes. He says, "As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So what's Jesus getting at here? As long as it is day, night is coming. What's his point? There's a heightened sense of urgency is what he's getting at. He's elevating their sense of attention and urgency. And I love the way the New Living Translation actually translates verse 4. It says this, it says, "We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned to us by the one who sent us. The night is coming when no one can work." And I believe this is a very unexpected teachable moment with the disciples. Jesus is communicating a colossal sense of urgency. They're just walking along. They see a man born blind. They ask a question. And then Jesus is flipping around here saying, "Hey, we must quickly carry out the tasks assigned to us." But notice what he says, some of the pronouns he uses here. He says, we must quickly carry out the tasks assigned to us. Jesus is saying, "Hey guys, we are on a mission from God and we don't have a lot of time." That's the point he's making. Before he even addresses the blind guy, he's saying, "Look, we don't have a lot of time." He said, and it's not just my mission, but it's our mission. That we are on a mission from God. And let me just pause here and ask you, do you know what God has assigned you to do? What tasks he has asked you to carry out? What is your mission? What is your mission? If you're unclear on this one, stay with me. We'll circle back to it. Jesus also says that he is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. But he says elsewhere what? That we are the light of the world. In Matthew 5:14, he writes, "You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others." So he is the light. We are the light. So before he even addresses the blind man, what Jesus is doing here is he's teeing up his disciples. He doesn't want them to miss the sense of urgency here. And there's a twofold sense of high alert. The first is simply this: quickly carry out your mission from God. Time is short. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. That's what he wants them to know. That's what he wants them to get. And then second, he says, remember, I am the light. Therefore, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And there's nothing like a compelling sense of mission, I think, to bring vitality to your faith, to ignite your faith, to pull your faith out of the spiritual doldrums. A number of years ago, when I was doing some leadership research, I interviewed my good friend Ken, and I asked him some specific questions about living with a strong sense of mission. And he gave me this example. He says, you know, for me, a sense of mission is a big deal, but at my current job, he said he was a commercial airline pilot. And his mission as a commercial airline pilot was to safely get his passengers and crew from point A to point B. That's his mission. He said, but you know, when I was in the military and I was flying missions, it was a different deal because I knew the part that I played was part of a bigger mission. And that added vitality. And that added just a sense of anticipation, a sense of just purpose. And just huge difference between his current job and his former job. And I just want to ask, do you have a sense, a strong sense of mission? Can you say that I'm on a mission from God? Can you say that? Notice verse 6. He jumps into the healing. It says, after saying this, he spit on the ground and he made some mud with the saliva. And he put it on the man's eyes and he said, go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. And so the man went and washed and came home seeing. I love that. I love the simplicity of that. The man went and he washed and he came home seeing. That's it. So now, why did Jesus put mud in his eyes? Why? You know, many of you already know this, but Jesus rarely healed the same way twice. In fact, another time in Matthew 20, he healed two blind men and he just put his hands on them. And they were healed just like that. Another time, he spit and put his hands on a guy, and the guy was healed right away. So why does Jesus choose to heal this guy this way? What's the deal? Why doesn't he just say, be healed, or just touch his eyes? But he takes time to smear mud, you know, and spit on his eyes, and then to make him walk across town, which is not an easy thing for a blind guy in Jerusalem, to go wash in this certain pool. Why? Well, the text doesn't overtly tell us why he chose to heal this way. But I believe there's a delayed result with this kind of healing that added a huge benefit. There's something unexpected that's about to happen to this man who was just healed. Notice verse 8. It says this, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Well, some claimed he was, and others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. Well, then how then were your eyes opened, they asked. And he replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it in my eyes. He told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed, and then I could see. Well, where is this man, they asked him. I don't know, he said. Let's take a look at verse 8 again, 8 and 9. It says this, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed he was. If you got your Bible, draw a circle around that word some. Some claimed he was. Some of these neighbors believed the guy was legit, that he was telling the truth, that this was the guy. You know, these neighbors had seen him their whole life begging there. You know, with his hat, and they dropped shekels in his hat, you know, over the years. They recognized the guy. But look at what it says. The passage says, it says, others said, no, he only looks like him. Draw a circle around that word, others. But the other neighbors were skeptics. The other neighbors were, this can't possibly be the guy we've seen begging every day. You know, this could never happen. This is just blowing my transistors. This doesn't happen in Jerusalem, okay? You're just yanking my chain way too hard. I can't handle this. So we've got to come up with another explanation. All the neighbors were witnesses of this. And some believed and some doubted. Some believed and some doubted. But now listen to what the man says in verse 11. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and he put it in my eyes. And he told me to go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed, and then I could see. Well, where is the man, they asked him. I don't know, he said. So what does the guy say? He's just shooting straight. The guy's being totally authentic. He's being real. He stuck to the facts. He didn't embellish. What happened? Hey, put mud on my eyes. I went and washed, and now I can see. He stuck to the facts. He didn't embellish. You know, like so many of us do when we're retelling a story. You know, how big was that fish? Oh, man, that fish, oh, it was, you should have seen it. Or you should have seen the one that got away. Oh, my God, we had a fish on. Gosh, it broke my line. But, boy, it was big, you know. It was huge. The man shared his own story of his unexpected encounter with Jesus. And some believed, and some didn't. When you and I share our own story with Jesus, it can be so powerful. It can be so powerful. Even when we don't embellish it, it can be powerful. When's the last time you shared your own story of faith with someone? When's the last time? I encourage you, share your faith stories. Now, in these next verses, we have almost an almost courtroom-like scene with the Pharisees on one side versus the blind man and his parents. So let's pick it up in verse 13. It says this. It says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Put a little check mark. That's a key detail for our story today. So who are these Pharisees? Who are these Pharisees? They're the traditional religious leaders who were pretty tightly wound guys. They were really tightly wound. But let's listen to what gets them so hacked off, because they are mad. Verse 15, therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said, hey, he put mud on my eyes, the man replied. I washed and now I see. Verse 16, some, draw a circle around that word some. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. You got two groups of Pharisees. Two groups. Now in this courtroom-like setting, you've got a split jury. Two major opinions. The first group over here, Jesus can't be from God because he's a Sabbath breaker. So it can't be from God. He can't be legit. And the other group is saying that Jesus is from God because he's a miracle maker. And only a miracle maker would be from God. Two schools. Two schools. Over here we got UW skeptics, you know, and UW believers. And the skeptics over here were practicing what I call single issue faith. Single issue faith. Single issue faith is where you take an issue, and it could be something good and true, but you elevate that issue so high that it becomes your measuring rod for other believers. For them, it was keeping the Sabbath in a way that they deemed correct was their single issue that they were so wrapped around the axle on. You know, and Sabbath, as you know, was a day of rest that was instituted by God through Moses. So it's something good. But to them, Jesus' healing didn't meet their expectations because they rationalized that no one who's legitimately from God would break the Sabbath laws. They can't be from God because that Sabbath law is such a big deal. Well, that rule, that single issue in their minds was even more important than relieving human suffering. Single issue faith will derail your impact faster than you can spit. It will derail your faith and your impact so fast. The Pharisees who believed, they asked rightly, well, how can a sinner perform such signs? Come on, this is pretty good. You know, you sure you can attribute this to a sinner? To them, miraculously relieving human suffering was a sign, a mark of true divine intervention. That's what they believed. So you got two groups here. UW skeptics, UW believers. Some believe, some don't believe. Verse 17 says this. It says, well, then they turned again to the blind man. Well, what have you to say about him? It was he who opened your eyes. The man replied, he is a prophet. He is a prophet. Do you notice the difference in the guy's storyline? First, when they ask him about the healing, he says, well, I went and washed, and now I could see. And now he's up in his game here. He's saying that now Jesus is a prophet. So there's some movement with this blind man. There's movement. Now, at this time, his parents enter this courtroom-like scene. And it says this in verse 18. It says, the Pharisees still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? And how is it that he can see? "Well, we know he is our son," the parents answered. "And we know he was born blind. But how he can see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He'll speak for himself." Notice verse 22. It says, "His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That's why his parents said, ask him." Now, do you think the parents really knew that it was Jesus who healed their son? I think so. I mean, something this monumental, they had to have known that it was Jesus. Verse 22, "His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already decided anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That's why they said this." His mom and dad were afraid of the Pharisees. They were afraid of being excommunicated. They were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue. If they gave Jesus any credit here, they could lose their friends and their livelihood. Massive social shame and disgrace awaited them. So there was huge fear in the parents, which is crazy because God had done something so radical, but yet the parents are scared to death. They were crippled by fear. Fear of being publicly acknowledging Jesus as the true healer. Fear of being an outsider. And no one likes being an outsider. You know, being an insider is a lot more comfortable. It's a lot more fun. A lot more affirming and encouraging. In fact, fear of rejection can cripple us. It can cripple us. Fear of being an outsider can immobilize us. It can immobilize us. But it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. Fear immobilized the mom and dad. But not their son. Not their son. Look at verse 24 with me. It says, "The second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Said, 'Give glory to God by telling the truth,' they said. 'We know this man is a sinner.'" What are they doing? They're leading the witness here. They're wrongly assuming their view is truth. And they determine that because Jesus healed or did work, you know, which healings work in their eyes, you know, on the Sabbath, that he has to be a sinner. That's the conclusion they came to. But look at how the guy replies. He just rolls up the sleeves on his toga here now. And he says, "Well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I know is I was blind, but now I see." One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. When I was a teenager, I was blind, but now I see. I was an agnostic. I used to pride myself on that as a young teenager, that I was an agnostic, that I believed in God, but that I really didn't believe in any particular religion or church. Now, I hadn't thought deeply about this or read a bunch of philosophy on this. I came to this conclusion mainly because the friends that I was hanging with, they had to go to church, and they hated it. It's just like, well, boy, why would I want that? They have to go, and they don't like it. So I was an agnostic. But it wasn't until later in high school, when I first learned the truth about Jesus, and I surrendered control of my life over to him. I learned that he loved me. I learned that he died for me so I could be forgiven. And I learned that he gave me a do-over, that I could do life now with Jesus by my side. And I turned it over to him. I was blind, but now I see. Verse 26, they asked him, "Well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Verse 27, he says, and he answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" I mean, here the guy is upping his game. Do you see the change? He's not the same guy. You know, first he went from just telling us the facts. He went and he washed and now he can see. And then next he says that Jesus is a prophet. He is a prophet. And then now he's giving bold rebuttal to these guys. He's really upping his game. "I have told you already and you did not listen. You see, the more these Pharisees pressed in on him, the more bold he becomes. The more they press in, the more bold he becomes. Adversity has a way of igniting our faith. Adversity has a way of igniting our faith. Listen to how they respond to him in verse 28. It says, "Then they hurled insults at him and said, 'You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from.'" You see, they had twisted and elevated Moses and the Sabbath beyond what God ever intended to be. Now, Moses was an amazing man, and he was massively used by God. But what's happening here is their single issue becomes their litmus test of authenticity. That now Moses and the Sabbath is just this giant, colossal issue where they take something that's true or good and they elevate it where it becomes their single issue and they measure all others against it. Do you have anybody that suffers from single issue faith? That they get so charged up and excited about a certain issue and maybe they elevate it a little higher than they should and then they measure others against that single issue? Maybe it's your favorite author. Have you ever heard this? You know, "Oh, have you read so-and-so's latest? Oh my gosh." What's implied often is, well, if you haven't, then you're in a spiritual cellar because only cool insiders read this guy or this woman. Or maybe it's a favorite political issue political view that becomes a single issue. "Well, you support so-and-so, don't you?" And it becomes their single issue. Or maybe it's a social issue that becomes their single issue. "Well, you feel strongly about this, don't you?" These single issues, I believe these single issues can become the leading cause of spiritual blindness. They become the leading cause of spiritual blindness. Not that they're bad in and of themselves, but where they get elevated can really skew things for us and get our faith out of whack. See, these Pharisees were blind as bats without echolocation. They were so blind, they could not see straight. Verse 30, the man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody who has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." This is amazing. This guy went from just the facts to a compelling debater. "You know, I went and washed and now I can see." And now he is rolling up his sleeves and engaging in a huge way. There's no fear in this guy. There's no fear. His convictions propelled him to tell the truth. Verse 34, "To this they replied, 'You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?' And they threw him out." They threw him out. They couldn't argue with the man. They had no rebuttal to his arguments. They just attacked what they thought was a flaw in his heritage. "You were steeped in sin at birth." They just slapped a label on it and resorted to name calling. You know, and honestly, when it comes to labels, I believe that today as a culture, as a people, we're using labels so often, and it's not good. And we slap a label on it and don't want to talk about it. We just slap a label on something we don't agree with and don't want to talk about it. Labels often represent lazy thinking. When we just slap a label on somebody, we don't want to talk about it. We either don't want to, or we don't have the capacity to engage in honest dialogue with people who we don't see eye to eye with. So we throw a label at someone or some group instead. "Oh, you're just a this," or "you're just a that." You know what I mean. "Oh, you're just a hater." Can we just talk? "No, you're just a hater." You know, or "you're a liberal." Or "you're a fundamentalist wacko." Or "you're a Bears fan." You know, I mean, we use all kinds of labels. Labels. We don't have to think. We just throw a label on it. And these Pharisees said, hey, we don't need to talk to you because you were steeped in sin at birth. You were born in the wrong camp, pal. You were born on the wrong side of the track, so we don't even have to respond to your argument. Which inside they're probably saying was pretty eloquent, and we don't really have much to say because they couldn't. You know, labels, we slap labels on, they get slapped on from the left and from the right. From churchgoers, from non-churchgoers. Believers, non-believers. Insiders and outsiders. We slap these labels on and we don't talk. We don't discuss, we don't engage. The Pharisees' trigger for slapping on this label was the Sabbath and Moses. You know, both good things, but misunderstood and misapplied. They were misunderstood and misapplied. Look at verse 35 with me. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus wasn't on vacation. He wasn't taking a nap. I'm sure he knew all that was going on with this man. But he finds him and he says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Well, who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe. Tell me that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him, and he is the one speaking with you." Jesus just sets it up. And look at what the man, how he replies. Verse 38 says, the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And he worshiped him. It was like the scales of spiritual blindness now fell off his eyes, that he could really see. He said, "I believe. I believe." And he worshiped him. Earlier in the man's life, the presenting issue, the wound, the surface wound, was his congenital blindness. He was born blind. He couldn't see. But the deeper issue was spiritual blindness. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't know Jesus. And I believe this whole in-between time from when the time he was healed until the time he's here with Jesus, this time engaging with these Pharisees and neighbors, was intentional. That God used that to prepare him for this moment. It prepared him to surrender to Jesus. And you could see gradual movement in his faith all across the chapter, all across the story. This guy was getting closer and closer and more fervent towards his belief in Jesus. He was genuinely converted to faith in Jesus, and he demonstrates it by worshiping him. Jesus performed a double healing that day. It was a double healing. He was healed of blindness, and he was healed of spiritual blindness. Double healing. Jesus heals so much more than blindness. Jesus heals so much more than blindness. Alda was our church receptionist in a church that I had served many years ago. And she was amazing. She was amazing. She was the most friendly person you would ever want to see walking into the doors of a church. She was just so down to earth, so kind to everybody who walked through our doors. And she had retired from her earlier corporate career and then came to work at the church afterwards. And one day she pulled me aside and she said, "You know, I'm going to have to retire again and that I'm going blind. I've been diagnosed with macular degeneration." And with macular degeneration. And I had never heard of macular degeneration before. But I learned that macular degeneration occurs when the small central portion of the retina, known as the macula, deteriorates. And how it affects your eyes is that the early signs are you have vision loss with shadowy areas in your vision. And in your central vision are unusually fuzzy or distorted. You're not totally blind, but you can't see clearly what's in the center, what's important to you. And in a sense, I think this man born blind and these Pharisees had a kind of spiritual macular degeneration, a spiritual blindness. And today I believe that Jesus wants to heal so much more than we can imagine. He wants to heal so much more than we can imagine. He wants to heal spiritual blindness, spiritual macular degeneration. He didn't stop with physical healing here alone. He knew the man needed spiritual healing, that his soul needed to be healed. And I believe there's times that Jesus wants to heal what we don't expect, where he comes in a side door and heals something that just changes our life. I believe that he wants to heal many of us of single issue faith. He wants to heal us of single issue faith. He wants to heal us of a dull faith and give us a compelling sense of mission, that we are the light of the world. He wants to re-engage that in our heart, and that we can be bold in what we stand for and yet not come off as a judgmental hater. We don't have to slap labels on others. This morning, may the Lord bring healing to spiritual blindness. And may he renew each one of us with a compelling sense of mission, that we are on a mission from God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this reminder of how you double healed that day. Lord, I just thank you that you know our hearts. You know each of my brothers and sisters here today, and I pray, Father, that you would bring healing from spiritual blindness today, Lord. That you would renew and restore and rejuvenate however you see fit. Lord, for those who haven't trusted you, I pray that they would surrender. Surrender control over to you and follow Jesus. Lord, for those who are grappling with single issue faith, Lord, allow them to see that blind spot. Allow them to overcome. We pray. Lord, we just entrust ourselves to you. Renew us, restore us, rebuild us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.